Thank you. Good morning. It's hot. Okay. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. Amen. Good to hear. Good to hear those words and to sing those songs together this morning. This morning, as soon as I came into church, I was greeted by a brother and a sister, different couples that said, "Hey, I was praying for you this week, and thank you. Thank you for doing that for me." There are people that see who's in line to preach next, and that they do pray for us, and thank you. I struggle to find out what do I bring this morning. I read a lot of scripture this week in preparing for this, and I could do this, or I could do that, I could do this, I could go back and do something I did before, and boy, it wasn't real clear. And I've learned to be patient to hear what God would encourage me to say, and if I don't get anything, then I go back to something that I know. So I didn't have anything in my notes before of me sharing on this passage. I know I have with the youth I did this past fall, and it's easy for me. That James 1 is something that I enjoy. I can grab a hold of this. I can get excited about James 1. One of the thoughts that brought me to James 1 was I'm pretty sure looking at, if I remember right from last week, I remembered that this week Sunday school was about memorization. And James 1 is one of the chapters I attempted to memorize. And when I went to visit Lord and Mary Ellen in Thailand, they warned me that the beds over there are about this soft. Yeah, they're very hard. They look like a mattress, but they're not. So we actually have a picture of a coffee cup beside my wife on the bed, and she is leaning down with both hands about this far from the coffee cup, and the coffee cup doesn't move. So they're bricks for mattresses. So they said, with the time change, you're going to wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock-ish, and you won't be able to sleep because you're laying on a brick. So I was prepared, and so I brought James, and I had it on my phone and had it downloaded for when I didn't have service, and so I attempted to memorize James in Thailand laying on a brick. I attempted to, and it was good for me. I didn't quite get it all down. James is very, it doesn't flow. It jumps topics along, and so it's kind of hard to memorize because of it doesn't really flow from one thing to the next. But anyhow, so that's my history a little bit from James. It's something I can get excited about. Talks about testing. Talks about our faith. Talks about our tongue. James is so practical. James is so, how do we apply our Christian life? How do we flesh out what we believe? How do we make our faith real? It is in James. He lays it out for us. He even tells us what pure religion is. And we'll get to that this morning. He lays out the practicality of applying our faith. This is James. And James says, well, James says one thing, but I feel another. Testing produces frustration, and testing produces blaming, and testing produces whining, and testing produces complaining and groaning and moaning. That's how I feel when I'm tested. But James says testing produces patience. Boy, that's not me. It's not how I feel when I get tested. I feel like whining and moaning and complaining. It doesn't feel very patient when I'm tested. So you can turn to James 1. You probably already have, but it's tucked in there behind Hebrews. And in my Bible, I don't always read it, but I have a study Bible, and at the beginning of James, there's some words, and I can't accredit these as scripture, but I also don't have an author to accredit these to. So let's take them and for what they are. As I read this to you this morning, I think it's a good synopsis of James and also a challenge for us. It says, faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead, it says in James 2:26. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. A mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout this epistle, James sends to Jewish believers, James integrates true faith in everyday practical experiences by expressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. Faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptation. It will not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. The word is capitalized. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do, but faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than just mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is a demonstration of who we are. It's demonstrated by obedience. Faith controls the tongue. Faith does that. It can control your tongue. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. I like that last line. Through trouble and trial, faith stifles complaining. It smothers it. It kind of snuffs it out. And so James begins. In 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And again, testing doesn't always produce patience. But I think that's the goal. That's our end goal. That so many times I'm frustrated at God for testing. But I have to, if this verse is true, and I must accept that it is, then I know that in his testing, the result that he's looking for is my patience. And you can't have patience without peace. Can you? Doesn't work that way. This is what God is desiring to work in me when he tests me. So that enables me to breathe a little bit. And then he goes on and says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so I must deduct from verse 4 that if you have patience, you have everything else too. If you're able to accomplish patience, then you must have peace and joy and love. If you can be patient, then you must have the rest. Because it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so often, patience is the thing that, boy, when you get impatient, you get pent up, you get frustrated, you get and you lash out, and there's wrath, and we cover that later on. There's so many things that well up inside of us when we are impatient. And here it says, when we have patience, and when we have it in its perfect work, we will be complete and lacking nothing. What a challenge. I mean, again, we can rest there, but James keeps on going on. And I mean, if I can envision a judge with a gavel or a carpenter with a hammer, here's the next point. If any of you lacks wisdom in verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And in these verses, I see that we must first recognize that we need wisdom. I've run into the few folks in this world who I think really need some wisdom, but they don't know it. I think you know those kind of folks. Let us not be like those folks, but let us be humble enough to recognize that we need wisdom from God. I guess that's part of being wise, to recognize that we do need God our Father's wisdom. And as I read verse 5, I didn't see any exception. I didn't see an exception. I didn't see any limitation on who can ask for wisdom. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Allow me to, can I stretch this a little bit? I mean, it doesn't say only to Christians there. It doesn't, I mean, it is written to the Hebrews, to the abroad, scattered abroad, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not necessarily to the early church. This was written to the Jewish population at large. And so, if I was to take this literally, I don't see that you have to be a Christian to ask God for wisdom in this context. Now, you may challenge me later. That's okay. And I think this is one thing that you could test God in. If for some reason you're here today and you haven't decided to make Christ your Lord and Savior, test him in this. Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. I don't see a limitation in this verse. But then you must recognize when wisdom comes, the source of that. And it would be appropriate response that you would follow him. And that's what we're doing here today. As Christians, we're following him. But I would challenge you. There's a few things that you can challenge God on. One is tithing. And I would, on the context of today, I would say, challenge you to ask God for wisdom. And be willing and open to recognize the source of that wisdom when you do receive it. And again, the response, a fitting response, would be to follow him. And how are we supposed to ask for wisdom? Verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And from those verses, I see that every time we talk to God, we need the faith to do so. Do you grasp that? That every time we talk to God, every time we pray to God, we need the faith to do that. Especially if we're asking for something. We asked for some healing this morning. We need faith to do that. We asked for God to intervene in certain situations, and we asked God to bless Caitlin far away in Thailand, and we need faith to do that, to make those requests. And these verses call us to a greater faith, especially about asking for wisdom. But all of our petitions require a level of faith. And so, without doubting, we are to ask of God. What a challenge. And then, for some reason, again, he hammers another point, seemingly out of the blue. James continues on in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers in the grass, than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. And I studied this and I said, well, how can that be? When you are lowly, how can you glory in exaltation? And when you are rich, how can you glory in humiliation? It's hard for me to grasp that. That's what he says. I think the emphasis is, and some understanding can be found in the last part of verses 10 and then 11. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. Brothers and sisters, our lowliness or our riches are so short-lived that we cannot glory in it. Our lack, our poorness, or our riches are so short-lived that we cannot glory in that. We can't even be excited, and we can't even be depressed on our current state of affairs in light of eternity. In light of eternity, what we have here is so short that we cannot glory in it, and we cannot be depressed in it. It's so short. It's but a breath. We must keep an eternal perspective as we tread this earth, or we will be disappointed in what others have, and we will be disappointed in what we do not have if we don't keep an eternal perspective. For what do we take from this earth? Nothing. We come into this world naked and we leave this world naked. I had to learn this lesson a hard way. I like to wheel and deal in real estate some. I do it a little more conservative now. But there was a day that I lost $30,000. I had to refinance my home to absorb the loss. I didn't think about this until I was studying this, but my wife still had to choose to love me. You know, it's not always fun. I had to sign and receive my losses on a Friday, and I had to preach on a Sunday. Didn't feel like it. Luke calculated wrong on a rock. I calculated wrong on a house. It happens. I had to learn that peace and contentment has nothing to do with money. Has nothing to do with money. If you think it does, you'll be very, very disappointed. And peace and contentment has nothing to do with your wallet. It is from above, and that's it. And what we have here is so fleeting and so short, it doesn't last. It's all going to burn. Don't get wrapped up in that. Don't get tied up in that. It's a losing battle. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. And since we're talking about money, I'm going to step out of a sermon and give you some, hopefully some worldly wisdom here. So this isn't preaching. This is just some encouragement on numbers. And it resonates with me, so I hope it does with you. This line, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits, it reminds me of what a wise man told me once, and I've connected to that, and I think it's true. not necessarily straight scripture, but it's true. He told me, never pursue riches. Let riches pursue you. Never pursue riches. You see, if you chase money, you're never going to have enough. No matter how rich you are, they've asked people, no matter what their income is, how much is enough for you? And it averages right around 20% more. Doesn't matter. There's no amount. It's just you want more. That's the fact. No matter how many millions you have, you want approximately 20% more. Then you think it would be okay. Not true. There is no satisfying yourself with a certain amount of money. Don't even think that. Don't even think that, oh yeah, well, if I had that, I'd be good. No, not true. Satisfaction and contentment have nothing to do with money. There is always a bigger boat. There is always a faster snowmobile. There is always a bigger house. There's always a nicer motorcycle. You are never, ever going to satisfy yourself with your things. It's not going to happen. There's always more land. There's always a nicer cabin. Please come to the terms of the fact that money can never satisfy you, no matter how much more you get. Don't pursue riches. It's empty. But let riches pursue you. If you are constantly challenging yourself and increasing your own ability, if you inspire to outperform those around you, if you are constantly bettering your own work, guess what? Riches will pursue you. They'll be there. If you do better and you challenge yourself and you work harder and you do more, the riches will be there, not with you chasing them. That's how this world works. Okay, enough of the pep talk. Back to the sermon. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him, well, I mean, isn't that the reward that we get at the end of our lives? That's really the beginning of eternity, so I guess, right? He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That this crown of life is what we receive at the beginning of eternity. So if we are approved and receive the crown of life at the end of our life, then this verse implies that we must endure temptation all the days on this earth. Do you see that? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, this verse implies that we will be tempted all the days of our lives. That is so disheartening. I don't like that, but it's true. Every day we face temptation. Every day. In the same context in which, so don't be depressed, okay? So breathe, all right? Glass half full, glass half empty. I'll do the other side of the glass for you. In the same context in which we daily face temptation, we can also choose daily Christ and his ways. It's our choice, daily. Don't be depressed, be encouraged. Every day we get to choose Christ again and again and again. Don't be distraught that every day you have temptation. No, every day you get to choose Christ. Every day you get to make the right choice and follow him. Every day you get that opportunity. Every day that he gives you breath, you may choose him. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There is a lot of truth in this verse. I'd like for you to take a line out of here and take it to heart and to memorize it, to underscore this, highlight it, mark it in your Bible. Get this line, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Many times we concentrate on the line that said, you know, God doesn't tempt anyone, you know. Well, that's good. But get this first, for God cannot be tempted by evil. We serve a God who cannot be tempted by evil. This is our God. He is untemptable. God is steadfast and true and cannot be moved. Our God cannot even be tempted to move. He is faithful to the fullest. He can't even be tempted to be unfaithful. Our God is righteous. He can't even be tempted to be unrighteous, not even just a little bit. It's not even a temptation. It's not even a fleeting thought. This is our God. He is steadfast and true. He cannot change, not even just a little bit, not even just a fleeting temptation. Not there. Our God is faithful to the end. And this is a part of his holiness. He cannot be tempted. And a part of his being totally holy, I believe this is the part that keeps him from being able to tempt anyone else. Do you see that? That he is, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Part of God's holiness keeps him from being able to tempt anyone because he is untemptable. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not and he cannot tempt you. Do not blame God for your temptations, not even a little bit. Would you allow me to stretch this verse a little farther? Can I add some of my observations as a pastor from the last 10 years? Can you please give me the grace to call out for us not to blame our fathers also? I understand not to blame God for our temptations, but allow me to add, don't blame your dad. And please don't blame your mother either. How would this sound? Let's say at the end of your life, you're standing before the gates of heaven, knocking. Now, this is just a ad lib scenario, so that has nothing to do with my father. Okay, I had a great dad, but just follow along as I ad lib here a little bit. So at the end of your life, you're standing at the door, knocking on heaven. Hey, Peter. Let me in. Peter says, why? What do you mean, why? I want to get to heaven. Peter says, but you are drunk. And you say, well, yeah, my dad taught me to drink. So, hey, Peter, you going to open the door? Peter says, well, you were a cheat and a liar. Yeah, well, you know, my dad taught me how to get around stuff like inspections and taxes and a few laws here and there. No biggie. Guys did that all the time, you know. Are you going to let me in? What's the holdup? Peter says, I don't know your dad. Yeah, probably not, but, I mean, you can let me in, right? It's not my fault. My dad wasn't perfect. Hey, Pete, what's taking so long? Hello, Peter? Peter? Quiet. Did you know there's a passage of scripture that speaks to this exact scenario? And I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. First 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition. All of a sudden, I can't think how to say that. Admiration. I don't know how to say that. What? Admonition. Yes. Sorry. It escaped me. All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so again, I say with that reminder, we are responsible for our own actions, and it's not our Father's fault. Our fathers are our example, and we are hopefully to do better than our dads. But we cannot blame our lives on our dads. And so we can fully understand, reading those verses in 1 Corinthians, we can fully understand, and let's jump back to James chapter 1 and verse 14. We can recognize that this is true in verse 14 of James 1. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Brothers and sisters, it is our own hearts that tempt us. I saw a bumper sticker once, said, "Do not lead me into temptation, I can find it myself." Kind of funny. Sadly true. And please note from 1 Corinthians that our temptations are common. In fact, it says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man." We are all tempted. This is common. You are to feel okay and normal if you're tempted. But note, temptation being common is not sin. And we see that in verse 15. Follow along. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so we see that temptation is not sin. But be very careful. It is very close to sin. Sin is one of the next steps after temptation. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. I wrote here that there is one step and a few breaths between temptation and sin. And there is one step and a few breaths between sin and death. It's that close. If we must admit our lives are fleeting when it comes to our finances, then we must also admit that our lives are fleeting. And we cannot dally in sin. Not a little bit. If we're okay to say our riches are for a moment, then we must admit that our sin cannot be at all because it is just for a moment that we're here. There is one step and a few breaths from temptation to sin, and there is one step and a few breaths between sin and death. And then James, who has really hit us hard, wants to encourage us. So he steps up a little bit happy in verse 16, and he said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And we learn today that our God is not even able to be tempted. Our God, there is no variation or shadow of turning, and he's not even able to be tempted. And in verse 18, it says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures." Brothers and sisters, God wants us to win. He is rooting for us. And James is trying to encourage us here and to pump us up and to get excited. All good things come from him. How do we survive? How do we make it through this world of strife? How do we find truth in this confusing world of facts? This is by the word of truth. This is what it says. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits for his first fruits of his creatures." This is it, brothers and sisters. There is no other truth out there. I desperately want there to be, but I'm finding none. There's no other truth out there. It saddens me, but it's true. It shouldn't sadden me because this world is not my home. It still does sadden me, but I must admit there is no other truth out there, none. Many people will want to tell you the truth and show you the truth and explain to you what the real truth is. I don't know if they're right or wrong. I don't know. I cannot recognize truth apart from this book. In fact, you will be disappointed if you look for and apply any truth apart from this book. There is no other truth. And in our world, this is the truth that is left. And because of this truth, and because there is no other truth, we're ready to read verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." This is not my nature. This is not probably your nature. You know, we're quick to speak and we're slow to hear. We are quick to wrath and we are quick to judge our own righteousness and others' inadequacies. But I must admit that this scripture is true, that our wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. It never has. It never will. James is so, so practical. How different would we be if we were all slow to speak? If we were all quick to hear? If we were all slow to wrath, we would be different than the world around us. And so, with renewed vigor, James calls us on to more in verse 21. He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Lay aside filthiness. This is an action. It's setting aside. It's putting it off. It's moving away. Don't carry any filthiness with you. Set it aside. Get rid of it. Lay aside all filthiness. And it says, and overflow of wickedness. That implies to me that we should not walk close enough with someone who's wicked to get any of their overflow. But instead, with meekness and humbleness, receive the implanted word of God. But that reminds me of memorization. Again, goes with the Sunday school lesson. This implanted word of God is able to save your soul. Amen. And so my question for you is, what keeps you from implanting the word of God in your soul? Answer that question to yourself. What keeps you from implanting the word of God in your soul? And in the same way, James is so purposeful and compelling and practical and challenges us to memorize God's word, he keeps on challenging us. Not just to memorize it. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, and he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. Let us be doers, not just hearers. And so I say, hey, Frank, good to see you at church. Hey, you guys are doing well? Good. We're doing all right. Frank, hey, on 23 up the road here, there's a roadblock on 220-222. So I wouldn't go that way home. Frank says, okay, thanks. Frank gets in his car, and he goes up 322, and he sits in traffic for 30 minutes. And his wife keeps looking at him like, Frank, what's going on? That's pretty dumb, right? Who would do that? How do you think God feels when he sees you sitting in this church week after week, telling Luke and Andrew and Dave, hey, great, great sermon, Pastor. And then you go do the same thing during the week. And you do the same thing the next week. And you do the same thing the next week. How does that make God feel when he observes you and your actions? But do not be hearers only, but be doers of the word. We would all take the advice to take a different way home. Brothers and sisters, every week we are getting advice to take another way home. Take it. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Read it aloud with me. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you need more to say, read chapter 3. That's what James tells us in a whole chapter. It is by faith that we bridle our tongue, that we trust God is true and our words are not always. It is by faith that we're able to bridle our tongue. And if you need more, again, read chapter 3 this afternoon. It will call you to repentance. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James, again, is just so, so practical. But I was disappointed. Pure religion. I'm ready. Let's do it. Pure religion. I'm all in. What do we got to do? Let's go. To visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's it. Reminds me of the guy that was told to go wash in the Jordan, dirty river. He's like, come on, I'm not doing that. That's too simple. Brothers and sisters, it is very simple. It is very simple. And when I was a young man, and my wife and I were newly married, and we had two little buzzhead boys that were knee-high, we were studying this at a different church in a Sunday school, and we came to these verses, and there was three of us couples that came to this verse. It said, visit the orphans and widows in their troubles. And so we made an appointment to go visit our members in the nursing home. And we did it on a regular basis. I don't know if it was, I believe it was monthly. We went to two different homes. And there was men there that didn't know our name. That didn't know our parents. They didn't know we went to their church. They didn't know. It didn't matter. They had a visitor. Didn't matter. They had a visitor. One of the things my parents did when I was a young man, there was an orphan home, an orphanage home in Sarasota, Florida, where I grew up. And it was run by more conservatives than we were. And they would have volunteers come down, and they would, when I say come down, they were often from up north. They would come down, and they would volunteer young ladies in this orphanage house, and they took turns. And it was a county-certified orphanage home, and it was just a regular home. And my parents would take all three of their children and relieve those nannies, I guess you want to call them, for a weekend. And so as I grew up, once or twice a year, I don't remember how often, even till I was 13 and 14, and after I drove and I had my own vehicle, my parents would go and relieve these volunteers for a weekend. And they would expect me to interact with kids my age that were orphans. It was impacting. They weren't worried about the interaction of the other young girls or young guys my age, and I was encouraging them to take them with my friends because they didn't have a home or parents. It was very impacting to grow up, to recognize what I had and what others didn't. I haven't thought about that for a long time until I studied this sermon. Pure religion, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So simple. And yet again, we have a long list of reasons we don't have time. We can't do that. It's pure religion. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I researched that word unspotted. And in all the translations I found, I never found it to say to keep yourself unvaccinated from the world. That was supposed to be funny. So if that wasn't funny, just breathe. It's okay. Brothers and sisters, I do not want one word to steal your peace. I don't want one word to be able to steal your peace. We are to be known in this world by our love and not our political party. We are to be known by our peace with all men, not to being at odds with others. As this world becomes more hostile, do not lose your ability to witness to others in this world. There is one truth, and here it is, and that's it. And do not let a word or a phrase stir up in you something that's unpeaceful. Don't do it. Don't lose your witness over a word. It's not worth it. This is our truth. We must abide in it. We must memorize it, and we must do it. Here it is. There is no other way. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you again for your word, that it has again pierced us even to our soul. It has become real, and it has become two-edged this morning. God, as your word has settled into our hearts, I pray that it would bring a renewed commitment of who you are and the greatness of our God and the unchangeableness of you and, God, your holiness, and help it to call us to be a greater witness for you, God. Give us your peace so that we would be marked and different in this world. Give us a desire for your word, that we would implant it into our souls. And God, there's so many things that we feel is religious. God, help us to connect with your true religion this morning. And give us the ability to do your will. Help us to be doers of your word. Help us to remember the roadblocks on our way home. And help us to choose you again and again and again. We thank you for your word, God. I pray for it as it settles on the hearts of the people, that it would be fruitful this morning, that it would benefit your kingdom, that we would be encouraged here, that we would be able to go out into this world and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.